But is it really bad? Is it really bad? Now I can, I have left a section that I can omit this morning if you're really hot. Is it worth, I'm looking at one of my, two of my elder friends who are actually in the heat down there. What do you say, chaps? I can trim my time down a little bit this morning. I think I will. You're all looking pretty hot there. So, one section, since it reviews what went on before, we will. Well, we're looking at the book of Romans in order to grow in our confidence of the gospel, so we understand it better for ourselves and also can explain it confidently to others. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that you give us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith by which we're saved. And we pray that as we think now about what faith means, that you would help us to grasp and put that to good effect in our world today. Amen. Salvation is by faith. And that is part of the good news itself. It's part of what should make the Christian gospel attractive and exciting. You haven't got to earn your place in heaven after all. Someone else has already done that for you, and all you need to do is receive it. By rights, that is something we should proclaim with confidence from every rooftop. By rights, faith should be a real selling point for Christianity. Yet nowadays we run into a problem. We know that faith is a good and liberating thing, but for a large proportion of people today in our society, faith is the exact opposite in their minds. Say the word faith to them, and they will groan inwardly. As far as they're concerned, faith is part of the problems of our world, not the solution. As I wrote this sermon, the news is reporting Israeli air raids destroying bridges and infrastructure in the Gaza Strip. Their army are apprehending members of the Hamas-led government and massing to the south in preparation for a major incursion. Meanwhile, the Palestinian militants still hold the kidnapped Israeli soldier and kill an 18-year-old Jewish settler. Hamas continues to deny that Israel has any right to exist, and Islamic extremists all around the world find further fuel for the fire of terrorism. And millions of people see that, switch off the TV, turn to the likes of us and say, look what faith does. I mean, this is all about faith, isn't it? All this war and strife in the world, especially the Middle East. Say the word faith and people see faith being used to justify strife and division and war. They see faith leading to oppressive societies and cultures demanding obedience to strict religious codes to satisfy a grumpy God. They see faith as a kind of blind fanaticism, refusing to consider other points of view or face contradictory facts or ever see the colour grey anywhere in the world. And so what do they think when we come along and say the good news about Jesus Christ is that it's all through faith? Ironically, true Christian faith is actually the antidote to all of those negative things. But in people's minds, faith is part of the problem. Well, I hope that Romans 4 will help us to untangle the problem in our own minds at least, so that we can proclaim it with confidence. Now, interestingly, this chapter lands us right in the middle of the present day, doesn't it? With Middle East tensions, the war on terror and all that. Because in many ways, it all comes down to old man Abraham, the father of faith. Now Paul has gone to Abraham for slightly different reasons in his argument than where we have started. But in so doing, I think he brings us to answers to our problems, our questions about it. Now I hope some of us can remember at least a bit of the story of Abraham, since we studied it from beginning to end last year. That Abraham was this man who God chose from the pagan world, 2000 BC or thereabouts, to begin a great sweep of history that leads to our salvation. God promised him a great nation of descendants who would receive a promised land and would ultimately bless the whole world. And the three great monotheistic religions of today all look back to Abraham. And many of the political squabbles of today can be traced back to a fight over his true legacy. We can put it that way, can't we? And we can't grasp or understand the essence of true faith without looking back to him too and seeing what it really is. Now, there's three sections we could look at this. Firstly, the proof that Abraham provides of justification by faith, what it achieves. Secondly, the promise that Abraham brings to his children. And thirdly, the promises of faith, the problems of faith that Abraham had to wrestle with, and we must wrestle with too. And it's actually the first of these, which I'm not going to spend much time on this morning because it's so hot. But simply to say that in verses 1 to 12, Paul cites Abraham as proof that salvation really is by faith, accepting by faith what God has done for you, rather than by working hard to achieve some kind of result that puts you right with God. And the proof he gives is from the scriptures, Genesis 15, verses 4 to 8, where we have this promise, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He brings in David to show that David was forgiven in the same way, his sins weren't counted against him. And he makes the point that Abraham was made righteous through faith before circumcision came along, which was an example of the kind of laws that the Jewish people would keep and thought was necessary to be saved. But that's actually ground we have covered to some extent in previous chapters, so I'd invite you to go and read that for yourselves again another time to be reminded of them. But in that first section, Paul begins with Abraham as the proof of faith. Now in the next section, verses 13 to 17, Paul talks about the promise of faith and who that promise is for and what it is. Verse 13, it was not through faith that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now this will sound very good, but this is where Middle Eastern politics takes a messy hand. It's a battle between different claims to be the true inheritors of Abraham, isn't it? All three major religious involvements look back to him and claim to be authentically following him and in some way or other receiving his inherited blessing. And we must admit that, of course, Christians have often mucked in with the worst of them in those squabbles. We must admit that. Faith, including Christian faith, is used and abused to justify that and all kinds of other political errors. But it's one thing to be embarrassed of historical failures. It's another to be embarrassed or ashamed of our faith. It is. The faith of Abraham, as it actually is, rather than what people have made it out to be, as it actually is the antidote to sectarianism and rivalry. Look and see who are, first of all, the true inheritance, the true descendants of Abraham. Is it those who are directly descended from him? No, it's not. The true children of Abraham, his true descendants, says God, are those who follow in the footsteps of his faith. We see that in verses 11 to 12, don't we? He is the father of all who believe who have not been circumcised. And he's also the father of the circumcised, and not only circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before them. So Paul is saying whether they are Jewish or Gentile, the important thing is faith. And faith is what makes you a child of Abraham. And what's the true inheritance of Abraham and his children? Is it all about one small patch of ground in the Middle East? Well, look what Paul says God has actually promised to his children. His offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Of the world, it says. He says that Abraham and his offspring would inherit the whole world. That's God's agenda. But where does God promise that? In the Old Testament. Well, if we look back, we don't actually find those verses anywhere. The call of Abraham is the most important place to begin. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is the promise that God gave Abraham in the first instance. Verse 2. He said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So you'll see that it says Abraham and his offspring would inherit the whole world. Sorry, it doesn't say this, the whole world. It says that he will be great, that he will be father of a nation, and that he will be a blessing to the world. But it doesn't say he's going to inherit the whole world. Later on, we find additional promises. He promises that his children will inherit this promised land that he was travelling around in. He says that Abraham will become the father of many nations. But it doesn't say he or they will inherit the world anywhere in the story of Abraham. And what it seems Paul has done here is combine all of those ancient promises to Abraham and, if you like, expand the vision and to see how that's fulfilled in the New Testament kingdom of God. The true children of Abraham are not those who fight to get a particular patch of land. The true children of Abraham are those who follow in the footsteps of his faith and in the end inherit with him the whole world. And remember what Jesus said about that. The meek shall inherit the earth, is what he said. The meek, the humble, the lowly, those whose faith is in God, in Christ, and not in themselves. And he's looking ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. So the promises given to Abraham in the Old Testament may well have been seized upon by man to justify strife, but their ultimate purpose is to look and point ahead, through Jesus, to a new world, which in principle belongs to anyone who'll receive it through faith, whoever they might be. Now that's a difficult topic, and I've condensed it greatly. But the upshot is that the origins of our faith in this man Abraham, rightly understood, give us confidence in our message of faith now. It is not a message of strife and division. Faith doesn't give us an easy answer to the political problems of the Middle East. But it does give us the ultimate answer to the strife that divides all mankind. And surely it does take the heat out of all our wars over this or that patch of ground. If we can raise our eyes and see that through faith, we all inherit the whole world. And evidence for that being true exists in real life, on the ground, even though the TV screens don't often get there. You find, for instance, that there are churches in the Middle East, in Israel, where Arab and Jew worship Christ together. Their enmity ended. Just as in prisons in Northern Ireland, there are groups where Unionist and Republican terrorists, or there were when there were still some in prison, would pray together in Christ, having been converted. And we pray, Lord, that there might be more examples, don't we? But given the history and the politics, even one example is a miracle. So looking to Abraham provides the proof of what true faith achieves. It's not an oppressive system that controls. It also looks at the promise of who may receive it. It's not fundamentally an earthly thing that divides, but a heavenly thing that should unite us. And thirdly, he points us to the problems of faith, what it's actually like. Because Abraham shows us what it actually means to believe. Verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. You see that tension there? The tension between the two ideas. Against hope, he had hope. Now what would you say faith was actually like? Many people today think that faith is the opposite of rationality. They think that perhaps of some poor deluded suicide bomber who has been indoctrinated into thinking that if he becomes a martyr, then 70 virgins await for him in paradise. That's what they think faith means, that kind of you know, total focus and unquestioning exception things. Now, in fact, many scholars say that that promise of 70 virgins is a mistranslation in the Arabic anyway. That in fact, what awaits the martyr in heaven is 70 cakes of raisins. Nobody seems to tell the suicide bombers anything about textual criticism. Now, I don't know about you, but I would want to know, you know, I mean, I like my raisins, but I'd want to be pretty confident of the text, wouldn't you? And of course, I've chosen a particularly virulent example from the current Muslim extremism. But that kind of blind certainty doesn't just belong to violent extremists. That kind of blind certainty that doesn't consider any facts out there, it can be found in all in contexts, including atheism, right through to Christianity. Because there's a common human tendency to take psychological refuge in false certainty and to call it faith and then defend it more and more vigorously because deep down you're afraid and you know that actually it's something you've manufactured. And if that is what faith really is, then what right-thinking person is ever possibly going to want to have faith? It's insanity. But Abraham shows that true faith is not blind faith. It does not mean denying the facts. Abraham did not close his eyes to the truth. He knew full well that, humanly speaking, he and Sarah did not have a hope of conceiving children. They were, to put it very bluntly, past it. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Faith is a facing of facts, of all the facts, you see. And there is not a single true fact out there in the universe that we need to deny or ignore or pretend does not exist. Not in history or science or philosophy or sociology or anything else. Of course, we might debate about whether everything presented as fact really is a fact. But that's another question. If it is fact, if it is true, faith does not require you to close your eyes to anything and deny it. It was true that Abraham and Sarah were too old for natural childbirth, and their faith required them to face it. Faith does not mean pretending anything. In my studies of geology at university, I encountered many things presented as facts which were difficult to square with a biblical understanding of the world. In some cases, there were convincing answers available from a biblical point of view. In other cases, there were not convincing answers available to hand at the time anyway, from a biblical point of view. But I tell you what, the answer was never to pretend there was an answer. That was never the answer. Pretending is not what faith is about. The answer was never to refuse to look down a microscope or refuse to hear what somebody else was saying and consider it. That's not faith. That's delusion. Faith does not mean denying anything true, even things which seem to contradict it. Faith doesn't depend on the absence of evidence or circumstances or feelings that seem to contradict it. In fact, in some ways, it needs them. Faith means believing in a God whose power and promises are greater than anything that contradicts it. That's what faith is. Verse 20. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So it wasn't about pretending, oh, I could have a child after all. It was about knowing that God was powerful enough to overcome whatever might be in front of it. You see the difference? And as we said last week, you don't have to generate this faith in God yourself. It's something he instills in you, primarily by giving you the confidence to believe in his word, things that you cannot see with your eyes. And personally, I find a great relief in being able to freely admit in various situations that maybe I can see this on one hand with my eyes, and believe this on the other hand, and I can't yet match those two things up. But I know a God who can, and I will wait to see how he does it. And I think that distinguishes true faith from blind dogmatism, which refuses to admit any contradiction in present experience, and is afraid to face facts that don't suit it. But on the other hand, faith is not a woolly-minded escape into unreality either. Maybe you've heard the famous schoolboy definition. Faith is believing what you know ain't true. You know? Faith is not about believing things you know ain't true. I rather like that one. It's the Red Queen in Alice Through the Looking Glass, I think. She says, I always liked to believe half a dozen impossible things before breakfast. Faith isn't about believing impossible things, not things which are truly impossible. But for many people, this view of faith as a kind of fantasy that gives you comfort turns the good news into bad news just effectively as a blind certainty does. They think that it means that to have faith is an escapist exercise, a psychological crutch, not really about what is true so much as what helps you get by day. Well, Abraham shows by his example that faith is a challenging journey against the odds, not an easy escape, something that may be worked at. Now, he's an interesting example, is Abraham, because it says here, did you notice, that he didn't weaken or waver in his faith. But didn't you notice that as we read the story of Abraham in Genesis, it's very clear that, in another respect, he really does wobble in his faith. Quite a bit, so it seems. I mean, what about the scheme with Hagar? You know, try and make God's plan happen. What about lying to the Egyptians? Not able to trust God to get him out. Abraham certainly tried a number of faithless attempts to force God's hand, make things happen. But that only goes to show what the nature of true enduring faith actually is. I think the way to understand it is this. Abraham was granted the ultimate faith in the promise of God. He would receive them. And he always believed that. He knew that was where he was going. But then he had to discover what that ultimate faith meant today and tomorrow and the next day in real life. And he often struggled to apply it there and then, even though he was sure what it would mean in the end. Don't you know Christians like that? Maybe he seemed completely sublimely unconcerned about death and the resurrection. Perfectly fearless about that. But they're very worried about passing their exams. Or finding a husband. Or who's going to feed the cat when they go on holiday. You know? Faith is not delivered or readily made up. It comes flat packed, you see. You have to take this eternal truth that God has shown you and then in a conscious and deliberate way unpack it and apply it to contradictory situations. Nor does faith come for strength. It comes as you exercise it. Like Abraham, it will be strengthened. You see that in verse 21, as you exercise faith. And isn't it great to know that you have one faculty that will not weaken and decline as you get older? Your legs might wobble and your brain slow down and your teeth fall out and all of that, but your faith can get stronger every day, even when you're 100. Ultimately, we can know that faith isn't a dishonest certainty, nor an escapist fantasy, because it's based on a reality. Abraham did, in the end, receive the reality that his faith was looking forward to. His and Sarah's bodies were dead as far as reproduction was concerned, yet they received the promise, a son at the age of 100. No wonder their faith got stronger as they grew older. But how can we know we're going to receive the reality that our faith looks forward to? It's not as bad as the Red Queen, but we're still asked to believe that God does three impossible things before breakfast, after all. Justify the wicked, that's impossible, but it's verse 5. Give life to the dead and call things which are not as if they are, those are impossible too. But we can be sure because the impossible has already happened. Verse 23, verse 24. Verse 23, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's the key, you see. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So we believe the impossible because the impossible has already happened. Not based on things we can see, but based on a reality. The resurrection of Jesus. And if you want a specific reality to apply to your contradictory situation, You start with him. So what does the example of Abraham's faith tell us? He gives us the proof of what true faith really achieves. He was justified by faith before he was ever circumcised. And that frees us from the fear that faith means some burdensome religion. He's reminded us of the promise of faith and who can receive it, and in so doing provides the ultimate antidote to strife and division. And he's faced the problems of faith and what it means to believe. Neither a blind certainty nor an escapist fantasy, but a confidence that God himself gives, which we can work out day by day. And that's all good stuff. And so when we proclaim the good news, we don't merely invite faith in it. We say that faith is part of it. Just faith. That's how God puts us right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our father Abraham. We thank you for the faith that began so many centuries ago in him. We thank you that you worked in and through his faith to bring about your purposes, ultimately to send your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that now, as we put our faith in Christ, we are following in the footsteps of our Father so many centuries and millennia before. We praise you for that and ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be confident in Jesus, that we are justified before you. That we'd be confident in him, that we have the promise of heaven that frees us from earthly strife. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to face the challenges and the problems of faith. Neither in a sort of delusional confidence, nor in an escapist fantasy, but a real and living hope in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the first three verses of number 645.